As we wade into what is our second message in this sermon series on humility, I'd like to suggest for us a working definition on the subject. Now, this is not a dictionary definition. It's a definition that I've framed based on what I see the Scripture saying about humility. So the definition I'd like to offer is this. Humility is the exertion of energy and the investment of resources for the benefit of another. Humility is the exertion of energy and the investment of resources for the benefit of another. And what we quickly learn from this passage in Isaiah is that there are those who imagine themselves to be acting humbly, when in reality that was not the case. The Israelites in Isaiah's day regarded themselves as acting humbly because of the types of things they did when they worshipped God. It was the view of the Israelites that they were humbling themselves before God through this practice of fasting, going without food and using meal preparation time and meal time as an opportunity to pray to the Lord. But subsequently, the people who were fasting were complaining that the Lord was not listening to them. He was not noticing their acts of devotion. The prophet Isaiah volleys back to them and says, God has noticed your acts of worship, but He's not pleased by them. Now, I don't know if that kind of statement startles you, because I suspect there are some who would imagine that God should be happy with any and every expression of worship, no matter how insignificant or how imperfect that expression is. But here we learn in Isaiah 58 that not every act of devotion pleases God. It appears that in this particular instance, the Israelites were diligent with the rituals associated with Sabbath day worship, but they were failing to act justly throughout the rest of the week. So God's displeasure with this pattern is voiced in terms of a rhetorical question. The Lord asks, is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only for a day for a man to humble himself? So what we have set up for us in this text is the profile of a person who thinks they are acting humbly but are not. And also the Lord sets before us the profile of a person who genuinely is acting humbly. We begin with the profile of the person who imagines they're getting on well with God. It begins in verse 2. God concedes that day after day they seek me out. So we're not talking about a group of atheists here. We're not even talking about someone who might even be antagonistic towards religion. God's displeasure is being voiced to a group of people who are actually seeking Him with some regularity. The Lord continues in verse 2. He says, they seem eager to know my ways. So this is the kind of person who is diligent in studying the Scriptures. There's an eagerness to gain some information. We read a little further on. They seem eager for me to come near them. So we can't even write this group off as a bunch of ritualists, as it seems clear that they desire some measure of genuine proximity to God. And then they've done something that I haven't done in a very long time. They've gone without food. They've made a concerted effort to give up some things that are important for their daily nourishment. They've fasted. That is, they've sacrificed some things in order to worship God. And I want to tell you this morning that all of the things that the Israelites did, these were all good things. These are all things we would encourage here at St. Andrew's Kirk. We want people to seek after God daily. We want you to be people of the Word. We want you to know your Bibles better than you do. We want you to invite the presence and the proximity of Jesus Christ in your everyday life. And we even want you to give up some things and sacrifice some things so that you can get on more intently in your relationship with God. And yet, having done all these things, God was displeased with this generation of Israelites. Why? Because this generation of Israelites had mistakenly believed that they could separate their devotion to God from their public conduct. This group mistakenly believed they could separate their devotion to God from their public conduct. The Israelites had mistakenly compartmentalized their humility. They imagined that it was enough to humble themselves for a day. But if I were to paraphrase and translate into our context what I hear from the Lord in this passage, it would sound like this. I see your attendance in church. You seem genuinely interested in the different aspects of worship. I have noticed that you also attend a midweek Bible study and appear eager to gain more knowledge. I have noticed how you serve on a church committee and have sacrificed your time and energy. But I have also observed your business practices throughout the week and have seen the heavy burden you lay on the shoulders of others. I see how often you are in conflict with others, and I see that you have shown little regard for the poor. How would we summarize the profile of such a person? What might we call such a person? Well, I think there's a popular phrase. We would call such a person a Sunday Christian. You've heard that phrase before. It's a universal phenomenon. It's a problem in every country on earth that people who profess Jesus Christ do not live out that profession Monday through Saturday. It's a universal problem, but I think we could say that the problem of a Sunday Christian is of particular relevance to us here in the Bahamas. Well, why do I say that? Because we live in a country with an abundance of churches, seemingly a church on every corner and in every neighborhood. We live in a country where 95% of the population, at the very least, has a historical affiliation with Christianity as opposed to another religion. And yet, even within this predominantly Christian culture, we continue to be plagued by some very serious social problems. So in light of this so-called Christian context we live in, how do we account for the problems which persist? I think we are forced to conclude that there must be some, perhaps many, who are Christians in name only. Or at the very least, we're forced to conclude that there must be many who have separated their devotion to God from their public conduct. That is to say, they live one way on Sunday morning, and they live quite another way Monday through Saturday. And to the extent in which this describes us, Isaiah says the God of this universe is not pleased. He's not happy. Well, that's the negative side. That's the negative side, that God isn't pleased with our humility if it's compartmentalized and if it's limited to a single day. But there's a positive side as well, and that's where I'd like us to focus on to the end. There are things which you and I can do, things that we can do which demonstrate genuine humility, things which we can do that please the heart of God. I'm sure if we took a survey this morning, who's interested in pleasing the God who created this universe, we'd all have hands up. We want to please God. It's not like we're trying to get on His bad side. We want to do God well. So how do we do this? He tells us in this passage. He tells us in verse 6 and following. The Lord says, "Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not turn away from your own flesh and blood. What does God want us to do? He wants us to be meaningfully concerned with those who are most vulnerable. The Lord wants us, in simple terms, to share well. I know as I was raising my daughter at a very young age, when she was 3 and 4 and 5, Anya, you need to share well. It's a message we convey to our children with great regularity, but somehow as adults, we find ways to hoard and to keep things to ourselves. So the prophet Isaiah, speaking not to children, but to a worshiping group of adults, conveys their need to share well and to be generous to those in need. And this is the picture of humility we get from Isaiah. And if we do these things, God promises to respond favorably. I love what is said in verse 8 and following. If you do these things, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and He will say, "Here I am." Can you imagine this? You have a need. You want God's help. You cry out to Him, and He responds, "Here I am. I'm here to help." Isaiah points the way. And he points the way by contrasting two types of persons. And the contrast is striking. To the person who separates their devotion to God from their everyday conduct, God says to them in verse 4, "You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high." God essentially says to the hypocrite, "I'm not even going to listen to your prayers. You live so dreadfully throughout the week. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to hear you." But to the person who demonstrates an ongoing concern for those who are most vulnerable, God says, "You will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and He will say, 'Here am I.'" For God to hear our prayers, we're told that we need to live in a particular way and to be marked by particular things. It's not enough for us to do some Christian things on Sunday morning. The generosity we're being called to is intended for our everyday life. That's the heart of the message given to us from Isaiah 58. Which leads me to ask you this question. Will today's activities cause you to live differently tomorrow? Will today's activities cause you to live differently tomorrow in your school, in your workplace, in your community efforts? Will what happens here change what you do out there? Now, I want to be careful with how I say this next bit, because if I don't frame this well, it's going to sound like I'm boasting. And that's not what I want to convey within a message series all about humility. I do not want to be boasting from this pulpit. But what I would like to point out is this. The promises of Isaiah 58 have been experienced by this congregation. The promises, the favor that the Lord assures us of in this text have been experienced by the people of St. Andrew's Presbyterian Kirk. It's been our experience that the more concerned we are with those outside of these walls, the greater the blessing we've seen within these walls. When we have called out to the Lord and asked Him to help us, It's not that we heard an audible voice from above, but it's that some of the answers to our sincere prayers have come so swiftly and come so completely. It's as if God is saying to us, "Here I am. Here I am, ready to bless you and favor you." And He has. He has greatly blessed this congregation. Not so much because of the things we've done in here, but I imagine it's because of the things we've done out there. The passage continues. "If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail." A lot of metaphors, a lot of images in that portion of the text. And I think they're relevant references. Maybe the most obvious one is the reference to living in a sun-scorched land. Well, coming from Toronto, Canada, I have the distinct impression that I now live in a sun-scorched land. So what stands out in a sun-scorched land? Well, a well-watered garden does. A well-watered garden, especially in Nassau in February, when we haven't had a lick of rain in 6 weeks, and my yard's brown, and my neighbor's yard is brown. We go driving around, and then we see it. A well-watered garden. And it stands out because it's beautiful. If you've ever been on Paradise Island, you've undoubtedly had the same experience as I have had. Where the one and only Ocean Club garden meets the road, there's often a bus full of tourists that is pulled over, and they're snapping pictures by the dozen. Or I've even seen wedding parties, and they're photographing. Why? Because a well-watered garden in a sun-scorched land is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And what's a person's greatest resource? In a sun-scorched land. A person's greatest resource, how about a spring? How about a spring whose waters never fail? And I think we all know that what we find here in these images in Isaiah 58, they're metaphors. They're metaphors that we're to translate into everyday life. So how do we translate them? Well, the way I'm reading this is that the world we live in, society in general, the cultural values that are widely held, is the equivalent of a sun-scorched context. So it's like the world is a desert. And a desert needs moisture. A desert needs a spring whose water never fails. And that's where the church comes in. Because in these desert-like conditions, if the church of Jesus Christ is acting humbly, if the church of Jesus Christ is acting with kindness and with generosity towards those who are in great need, then we become for the world that well-watered garden. That well-watered garden that people pull over their buses to see. And they take pictures of and they flock to it. Because a well-watered garden in a sun-scorched world is a beautiful thing. I long for us to be the kind of congregation where people come to because they believe they will find a drink that will satisfy the thirst they feel in their soul. And I think that's the kind of congregation we're becoming. And I don't want to go too far into that because, again, it'll sound like I'm boasting and I'm bragging about how good you are. But I want you to be encouraged by what we see in Isaiah 58. Our task is to be that well-watered garden in this sun-scorched world. And we're getting there. And my hope is that when our time together this morning comes to a close, and as you reflect on all the things you participated in, all the things you experienced and heard, I pray that your soul will feel as though it had a drink. That you will leave here with some measure of refreshment for your soul. And more than that, my prayer is that what you experienced here today will make a difference in how you live tomorrow. Because if we just do the same old, then we're not that much different than the Israelites in Isaiah's day. What we've done here today needs to make a difference in how we live tomorrow. So I invite you, dear friends, to keep an eye open. Keep an eye open for those who are most in need. Most in need of your support, most in need of your encouragement, most in need of your resources, most in need of a kind word. Keep your eyes open for those who have great need. And when you see them, I beg you, be generous. Be generous with them. In Jesus' name. Amen.